Hi, everybody. Good to see you on this frigid Sunday morning. So glad that you're here. So I asked Lori to come up and chat with us because she went on a mission trip to Honduras back in December. We knew that when we hired her, and we thought, oh, that sounds great. And so she came back, had a couple little stories, and I thought, oh, this would be fun for us to get a chance to do this. Now, this morning, she looked at her husband and said, I don't know if I'm going to do it. And I'm like, I have no idea what she's talking about. And I'm a little afraid. So I come up here and there's stuff on the table. Because she had asked me, she goes, hey, can I have the table? I'm like, well, yeah, I guess. But there's stuff on the table. So Miss Lori, what do you have in mind here?
Okay, well, I'll preface it with what I was going to do. I decided to tone it down. Oh. So this is the toned down version. Okay, so there, we'll just
now I'm really afraid. So anyway, okay, do you want to do this first, or can I ask you some questions first? Okay, so this is kind of the hook to get you to stay tuned for what's coming up next, because it looks like magic or something going on up here. Anyway, so you went to Honduras.
I did.
This was your second trip there?
Third trip there.
But has it been with the same missionary group the entire time?
It has been with the same missionary group, but we went for different reasons.
Gotcha. Okay, so how did you get involved with this particular missionary organization?
So John is with Walking in Worship and Ministries, and I knew him from when he lived in Tulsa. And I don't know, a long time ago, he moved down there, married a local Honduran, and they go out and they do ministry into the communities where people don't usually do ministry. Just through God working how God likes to work, somehow I ended up being asked to go down there. And so there I went, and I fell in love with it immediately. And now this has been my third trip.
So you're not in the city. I remember you talking about this. You're actually out kind of in the back country.
Yes.
Where? I mean, I don't know how you would describe it, but where geographically would you be?
So, of course, we start out in the cities because that's where the airport is and the stores and everything. Okay. So we start there. We do our last-minute shopping, and then we take a six-hour bus ride to La Esperanza, and that's where they live. And then from there, we go up into the mountains or out and about. This trip
in particular, we went on roads that were only
passable in four-wheel drive.
Oh.
So we go into some rugged terrain. Sometimes there is no road. There's just rocks.
Oh.
But somehow they know where they're going, and we get there.
Okay. All right. So that gives you an idea of the conditions. I remember my grandmother, every time we went over a railroad track, she'd say, hang on to your teeth. Now I think she understands this. I don't know why she said that, but anyway, if you're going over rocks, I would imagine the same kind of advice would apply.
Absolutely.
You're out in the hinterlands, yes. I'll call it. So what did you spend your time doing, mostly?
So we did two different things. On this trip, we assisted with some other ministries that were doing stuff. So God worked out some really amazing connections with a couple of different ministries there. And so we went down and we went to their events that they had pre-planned, and we just assisted in ministry with them. And so this trip, when I went, I clowned every activity that we went to. Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I get to act like an adult. I'm never as good as I am with clowning, though. And so we went out and we helped them. And then on the other side, we did our own ministries that we set up. We went to schools. We went to the hospital and prayed for the kids in the hospital and just different villages and stuff like that. And there we do a set thing every time. And we go and we feed them chicken, rice, beans, the usual. When I say chicken, I mean little chicken. Like you can tell there's some chicken in there, but it's not like when we eat chicken and rice here, it's chicken, right? Mm. It's not like that there. It's mostly rice and beans with just some flecks of chicken, because chicken is very expensive down there as well. And so we feed them a meal. While the ladies are feeding them or cooking their food and preparing it is when I do my clowning with the kids. And so I, Joseph is a clown. I don't do magic tricks. That's one thing that I do tell them, because we don't really think about it here in suburban America, but there's a lot of countries that really get into magic and voodoo and, you know, that kind of thing. So they're clown tricks. And that's what I have to emphasize. So I just have one that's super, super simple. This is just my clown bag. And I'll tell a story about how I have a friend. Could you hold that up for him?
Sure.
I have a friend, and he's my clown friend, but he always looks like this. He's always sad, and I go into this story about how he has no friends, and, you know, his life is just empty and meaningless. And so one day I invited him to church, and you can just stuff him in this bag. Pastor can attest that this bag is empty.
It is empty.
Except your hand.
And I put the thing in just now.
Yeah.
So, okay.
And then we talk about the different things that we heard when we went to church. So we talk about salvation and love and joy. And these are all staticky because of the weather. And God's peace. And as I talk about each one, then they go in the bag as well. And then at the end of the service, my clown friend, he said, "Wow, I've never heard these things before. I want to know this Jesus guy and how he does that to everybody." And so afterwards, you know, we walked to the side and I prayed with my clown friend and we, you know, he got to meet Jesus for the first time. It was so, so cool. And when we came out of that building, could you grab my clown friend for me, please?
Oh.
That's him. He was completely changed. No more was his life empty and hollow. He had all the colors of Jesus poured all over him. So I do stuff like that. Yeah, I could tell you the secret, but I'd have to dress you up as a clown.
No, nobody wants to see that.
I didn't think you would.
No, that's cool.
So I play games with the kids. I do this. I do a evangelical message where I use a gospel bracelet, which I have one on my hand. It just uses five colors to simply walk through the gospel and what God intended the world to be, what it fell to be, and how he fixed the problem so that we could have a relationship with him again. And it's really simple. The kids, at the end, I usually ask them to close their eyes and raise your hand if anybody really wants to get to know Jesus like my clown friend did. And then I always say, okay, we put your hand back down. Okay, now I want you to stop and I want you to think. And this is really hard to do because there's a translator this whole time, right? No hablé español, un poquito y muy malo, mas no hablo español. So everything I say is in phrases and then they say it. And so it takes a long time and it's not the ideal way. And I'm in the process of trying to figure out how to learn Spanish. But I have them put their hands down, and I'm like, now I want you to pretend like you're the only person in here, or out here. We're usually outside. Mm. And I don't want you to raise your hand because you think I want you to raise your hand, and I'll go through it again. And if you really want to meet Jesus,
and
you really want to have that relationship with him, okay, now I want you to raise your hand and hold it up high.
Wow.
And it's a different handset each time. You know, it is. And so we do that. And then after that, we always have a piñata. The kids eat. Piñatas are things there every holiday. They love piñatas.
I like piñatas.
I know, right? And so after that, we give them the gifts that we have, which this trip, each of the kids at our events got a New Testament Bible in Spanish. Mm. They got a bag of candy, and I think there's a little necklace in this one, something along these lines, and they get a toy. And so the one key one that I gave out this time, later on, the little girl came up to me. This little girl, she was 5, and she's just, you know, I'm like, oh, Lord, where's my translator? I'm like, John, translate. And he said, she was so happy to have a clown. Most of them don't even know what a clown is, so they have to go through that. She was so happy to have a clown here today that she wanted to give you something. And she took some of the cookies out of her package that she got, and she gave them to me.
Wow.
And it was so precious, so, so precious.
Wow.
And so we do that, and then we, now granted, these people, they don't ride the bus, and they don't drive their cars, and they don't even ride bicycles hardly at all. They walk for miles to come, literally miles up the mountains. A lot of them are barely in appropriate clothes for the weather. This time it's winter there right now, so it was on the colder side for them, not compared to us. But it was in the 60s and 70s, which to them is cold, and they want to wear the winter coats that we wore today.
Wow.
So, and a lot of them don't have those, you know. And so we do all of that. We give out, a lot of times people will donate different things. This time we did a specific drive for jackets for a specific group of kids that they requested. We give those out. We bless everybody. We wish them well. And in like 3 seconds flat, everybody leaves and they're gone, just like that. And then we pack up and we go home and we prepare for the next day and then we do it all over again.
Wow.
For 10 days.
These cookies, that's really cool.
Oh, I know.
You did that. Interesting. So you've told me a couple of stories, but I wonder, this particular trip, was there, other than this, was there another event or an interaction that you had that you're just going to remember for the rest of your life?
So I have two. One is a personal one to me and the team. So we're coming down the mountain in the four-wheel drive truck. You know, we got people inside. We got people in the cab back. What do you recall the back of a truck?
The bed.
Yeah, the bed. Thank you.
The bed, yeah.
And we come around this curve, and I was like, woo, they took that a little wide. And, you know, the ladies in the truck are talking, but my interpreter's not with me at this point, so I don't know what anybody's saying. I'm just sitting there. And we come down, and she's not, like, I can tell something's different, but I don't know what at the time. So what happened was the brakes went out on the truck as we were coming down this mountain. And I don't mean coming down the mountain like in America where we do these slow things. We're coming down a mountain. And we come down to the next curve, and we were going over. Like, there was no two ways about it. Looking back, you can see, I can see exactly how it went, even though at the time I didn't quite know what was going on. And so, but God, you know, see, this is why it's so important to pray for us when we're when we're on these mission trips, you know. We're not, I mean, we always give out a standard prayer, but man, I mean it. Please pray for me when I'm on these.
Yeah.
Because what God did is as we were going around, the rear tire hit a root in the road, and it literally bounced us into the mountain instead of over the mountain.
Wow.
Or we would have been over the mountain, and there would have been 9 lives lost that day. So God's protection was just, I mean, I'll just that was such, I've never been in such a near-death vehicle accident type thing before. And how he worked it out to get us down the mountain and everything, it was just all his hand. It was so cool for me to see his hand in that.
Yeah, because she asked me the other day, she goes, did I tell you the story about the mountain of death? No, I missed this one. So you've heard about the mountain of death now.
Yes.
So anyway, what's the other one?
The other one is one of the schools that we went to was a surprise school. And so I don't know this, we're in the truck and we get there and it had rained and it's muddy and, you know, yuck. Most of my events are done in cow pastures. So you see the pictures and the kids are sitting next to piles of cow stuff in cow pastures and thinking nothing of it, right? You know, so I had one pair of shoes that just went right in the garbage after. They weren't salvageable, you know. But so we get there and they say, you need to hide because you're a surprise. I'm like, what? I'm like, just hide. So I'm hiding in the truck and they all go in. And then he comes back out and he takes me in and they're counting down. Cuatro, tres, dos, uno. And then I don't know what surprise is, but they all yell surprise. And they put me in the middle of this room, and all these kids, 60-plus kids, all the way around this little dinky room smaller than the stage, are all sitting there with their eyes closed. And when they yell the word for surprise, they all open their eyes, and there I am in the middle of this group.
Oh, jeez.
Slightly intimidating,
yeah,
let me tell
no
you.
Kidding.
And so you know, God just takes over. It's amazing how he uses an introverted personality to do such extroverted things for his glory, but he does. Mm. And so we went on from there, and we did our usual stuff. And when it came time to pray, we had 24 out of approximately 65 or maybe 70 kids, but 24 kids received Jesus as their Lord and Savior that
That's
day.
Amazing.
And
oh,
that's what it's all about.
Yeah,
that's
yeah.
what it's all about.
Okay.
All the work
ahead of time, all the fighting through the airlines. Oh, I have airport stories. But that's what it's all about.
Wow, that's exciting. Anyway, so I wanted you to kind of hear some of the other stuff that she's up to. And occasionally on Facebook, you see her in clown gear. Now you know why that she does that, and the kinds of stuff that she's up to, and what type of energy she brings to our own kids ministry. And so anyway, we're grateful for her. So let's just quick pray for her. Can we do that? So extend your hands out. All right. God, I just want to thank you so much for bringing Lori to us and the work that you're doing through her and the work that you're doing inside of her. And we just want to bless her. We want you to bless her, but we want to add our blessing to what you're already doing. And we're so grateful for her. And please continue to do the things that only you can do through her. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. 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 Thanks. Thanks for talking to us, Lord.
You're welcome.
Appreciate it. So I'm going to take those. No, I'm just kidding. We'll put those there. Thank you. So I'm hoping that she'll tell the story about it was a little girl who couldn't talk, right? She had a story about a little girl who wouldn't talk to people, and it's an amazing story. Hopefully she'll get a chance to tell us about that in the future. So anyway, so glad that you're all here. Those of you who are hardcore and made it to church on a cold day, those of you who are gathering in line, I'm grateful for you too. I'm so glad that you tuned in. Oftentimes when Jesus talked about kids, he was actually using kids as an illustration to teach adults things. Most of the time, that's what was occurring. And then last week, we had talked about that you have to be like a child in order to receive the kingdom of God. Otherwise, you're never going to enter it. And so it's this really interesting idea that you have to receive in order to enter. And I'm still trying to work out some of the details on that, but that one has kind of stuck with me this week. But today I want to look at two passages that involve kids, but the stories are really about the parents. And so my plan, just so that you understand kind of where we're going, is that I'm going to read a story. I want to point some things out. I'm going to read the second story. I'm going to point a few things out. And then I want to kind of lay them side by side and maybe draw some insight from them so you have an idea of where we're going. So if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, why don't you turn to Mark chapter 7. That's where we're going to start with the first, I'll call it a vignette. Oftentimes in Mark, there's these fairly long segments where he's trying to communicate some things, you know, over a few chapters. And I suspect that's kind of what's going on here too. Although I don't necessarily want to deal with the larger narrative. I really want to look at these two things, but that's kind of in his MO when Mark writes. And I think this particular passage fits within a broader story. And I might allude to that as we go along. So let me read this. Mark chapter 7, I'm going to begin in verse 24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. Let me pause there for a second. So if you think about a map of Israel on the Mediterranean, Tyre would be kind of north and west in probably close to what we would consider Lebanon, okay? Just so that you have an idea of where this is, but it's right along the coast. And he's in this the city, and he's more or less left Israel in order to find some rest, okay? He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. It's an interesting story. It's actually relatively short, but this is kind of the way Mark is. So remember, Mark is more or less writing down what Peter remembers. This is Peter's gospel in many respects. And there's a certain urgency. Every single time we read a story, there's almost a breathless nature to the writing of John Mark. And so we kind of see this in the story. It's very matter of fact. It kind of walks through some things. But the city of Tyre is interesting because Tyre in the Phoenicians who settled the area are an ancient sea people. In fact, there's some discussion among scholars if the Phoenicians were actually related to the Philistines. Remember them from the Old Testament? So we have this idea of sea peoples who settle along the coast, and Israel is kind of up in the highlands, but there was a lot of trade between Tyre and Israel. So there's a long history here. So the fact that Jesus heads over there is not strange, it's not odd, but it gets him out of an area that would be familiar with him and his type of teaching into another area, and he's trying to find some rest. And of course, this desperate woman falls before him. I kind of, you know, when I'm reading through this, I imagine camera shots a little bit and what that would be like. I mean, he sits down or he just gets to the house, and the next thing you know, there's a woman who's falling at his feet and begs him to remove a demon from her daughter. Now, what's interesting to me is that if you look at the previous story, the one that you know that occupies several verses before this, Jesus is actually arguing with religious leaders, and I think there's a distinct reason why Mark does this. Is he's drawing a contrast between religious leaders who are supposed to know better and here the desperation of a woman who needs Jesus to move in the only way that in the way that only he can. And so this contrast is rather jarring. But there's a conversation that ensues that needs a little bit of I don't know about explanation. It needs a little bit of nuance. So Jesus makes this comment about children and dogs, and at first, at first glance, it seems kind of inflammatory. You know, let the children eat first, and clearly he's talking about the children of Israel, and he's talking about the Jews, and it's not right to take the bread from the children and feed it to the dogs. That's everybody else. Then you have to remember that in Jewish thought, this is not uncommon, is that there's Gentiles and there are Jews. And remember, Mark makes a very clear distinction that this woman is Greek, meaning she's a Gentile, she's a non-Jew, and she's from this particular area. So there's a reason why he does that. The other thing to remember is Jesus is also located in a house, and it's very likely he's using the immediate surroundings to help him make this point. And so if he's reclined at a table, it would not have been unusual for small dogs to be around cleaning up. I remember, some of you heard me tell this story, after Elizabeth was born, a few months later, Lisa and I decided to go out for dinner, and we brought our daughter with us and sat her in a high chair, and we were at a local barbecue place, if I remember, in Michigan. And by the way, Michigan barbecue is not as good as Oklahoma barbecue, let me just say that for the record. So, you know, I confess, now I can preach. And so we finished, and we ate barbecue, but she ate Cheerios. Elizabeth ate Cheerios. And she's sitting in this high chair, and I'm looking around the high chair, and there's this debris field that's about a 2-foot radius all the way around her high chair. And I thought, oh my goodness. And then I realized we never saw that at home because we had a dog. And the dog would just sit there and clean up the crumbs. And I thought, oh, this is horrible. I actually ended up giving the waitress an extra tip going, I'm so sorry. And she goes, no, it's all right. It happens all the time. I'm like, I'm so sorry, kind of a thing. But that is the story that comes to my mind when I hear this, because yeah, the dogs kind of clean up around the table, and it's not right to give them the bread. But notice what this woman says. She says to him, but even the dogs eat the crumbs. It's really this marvelous answer and very clever and brilliant at the same time. And here's the thing. She's not asking for bread. She's asking for a crumb. At least in her mind, she is. And she's convinced that it's enough to save her daughter. And every time I read this, it kind of reminds me, it reminds me in Mark chapter 4, Jesus talks about the faith of a mustard seed. Something small that has such a big impact, right? This is an illustration of that, I think. She's not asking for the bread, she's asking for the crumb. She's asking for that small amount, and in her mind, her belief is that as she eats that, as she asks for that particular crumb, it's small, like a mustard seed, and can have a big impact and essentially save her daughter. And of course, here, salvation is granted. Jesus says to her, go, you know, the impure spirit has left. And it's interesting to me as you read through Mark, very often when Jesus encounters somebody with extraordinary faith like this, that's his response. Go, it's been done for you. Isn't that amazing? There's no fanfare to it. There's no parlor tricks or anything like that. He just, no, your faith has taken care of this. And so this is very, very common that he'll say things like that, go, when he sees that extraordinary faith. It really is kind of this amazing story, at least I think it is, and it's a great short scene. It's movie worthy, though. It's like a little vignette within a film. Maybe, I don't know, maybe it's in The Chosen. We'll have to see. I haven't seen it yet, but maybe. But I don't think Mark is done with this. And so I want you now to turn to Mark chapter 9. So, okay, we're in Mark chapter 7. We're going to jump two chapters. Mark chapter 9. And I want you to see this part too. I'm going to start in verse 14. Jesus has just been with Peter, James, and John. Has an experience with Moses and Elijah. It's called the Transfiguration. And when they come back to their camp, it says, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. So he just goes and has this major mountaintop experience and he comes back. And in my mind, he walks up and goes, what's all this then? Kind of a thing. And so as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. Okay, so imagine this scene, right? Major experience, Peter, James, John, Jesus, they come down. There's this crowd. And then it says, a man in the crowd answered, teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Now notice what Jesus says here. You unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. Now, this is an interesting phrase that I think means something because I've puzzled over this a long time. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into convulsions. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus. Everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. I don't know about you, but I didn't hear Jesus pray, did you? I didn't read that in there. So this desperate and disappointed father explains to Jesus that his disciples couldn't help. Now, there's a lot of scholars who suggest there's an epilepsy that's involved here. But this verse 19, when Jesus gets exasperated with this generation, calls it unbelieving generation. This is my take on it. You may have a different idea. Others might interpret this differently than I do. But I think the exasperation comes, in this particular case, with misplaced faith. Now hear me out on this. Is that it isn't that the disciples who drive demons out. It's God working through disciples that drives demons out. Does this make sense? And so when the argument comes up, right, there's this frustration everyone's feeling, including the father. I asked them to do it, but they could not. You hear the disappointment and the desperation, like, man, this is my last shot at this. And so the exasperation here that Jesus has is not about the disciples doing it, it's about God who works through them. And it's almost like this idea, it's not how much faith you have. It's not like volume. It's not like you can measure the amount of faith. I have 500 Jesus units of faith. What is that? You know, there's no measurement to that. The issue is not how much faith you have, but who you have faith in. And so there was an amount of faith that the disciples would be able to do this. And Jesus is like, how much longer do I have to put up with you? That's not what this is about. Bring the boy to me. And it seems to me that every time we pray for someone else, the same thing applies, is that we're supposed to bring that person to Jesus. It's not how much faith you have, but who you have faith in. Does this make sense? So the exasperation here is not the fact that they're praying for him and that they're failing, but the exasperation is the fact is, no, you've got it misplaced. You think it's here, but it's really in me. It's God working through those disciples. It's rather who you're learning to trust. So Jesus gets a sense of the boy's condition. And I love that little exchange because I don't know how many times, you know, I've looked at God, and I've said, God, if you could do something, and really, if, I'm really going to ask that question, if, and he says, for those who believe, there's nothing that's impossible, and he immediately says, I do believe, help me with my unbelief. I don't know how many times I've said that. Help me with my unbelief, and of course, Jesus then acts. And his disciples ask the obvious question, why couldn't we do this? Oh, this one only comes out with prayer. Now, here's the thing. Like I said, I remember seeing Jesus pray in this text. Did you? Yes, he was the Son of God, okay? So there's certain rights, privileges, and powers that come along with that. I would agree. In some have surmised, and I think that there's probably something to this, that Jesus lived such a life of prayer that it wasn't something that he had to do separately. It was something that he was consistently and constantly engaged in. But here's the pro tip, for whatever reason, here's the pro tip for you and me. Some things just need committed prayer. There are some things that are going to require you to pray more than once. There are some things that only come out with prayer. And one of the things that we want to do is we want to be in the presence of God in such a way that we can hear what he's saying to us to get a heavenly perspective on those types of things. There are some things that only come out with committed prayer. And so our job is to be in the presence of the one who can tell us that. Does he get exasperated? Well, I know he gets exasperated with me from time to time. You probably don't have that, but maybe. The point of all of this is that we're bringing those issues back to Jesus because he's the one who can do something. And I think we know this intellectually, but I'm not sure we necessarily get this out in practice all the time. And so I think it's worth mentioning that there are some things that just take committed prayer. There's so much to unpack, but let me offer a quick comparison with these two stories. Like I said, I want to lay these things side by side because I think there's some interesting things going on here. The only two things that that these stories have in common is that the parent is desperate and there is a demon-possessed child. Okay? Those two things are in common. Everything else is almost polar opposites. So in Mark chapter 7, we have this mother and daughter. Okay, so a mother and daughter, and they're not Jewish. Moreover, if they're not Jewish and they're living in another part of the country, they have absolutely no reason to believe anything because there's no training, there's no knowledge, there's no stories of wonder-working rabbis other than the reputation of Jesus. But there's no reason to believe. There's no background here for it. On the flip side, you have a father and son who are Jewish. In ancient Near Eastern culture, mothers and daughters, relatively low cultural value. Fathers and sons, high cultural value. Patriarchal society, right? I'm not saying that despairingly. I'm just saying that's the way it was. And so you have low value, high value, according to that culture. Training. Every Jewish male receives a certain amount of training in the Torah. There is a certain level of knowledge. Would have known about a wonder-working rabbi and his disciples because that reputation would have preceded him throughout Israel. So you've set these things side by side. He had every reason to believe. She had no reason to believe. And yet she goes and falls at his feet, and he, in his desperation, struggles with his faith. Do you see that? You set these things side by side. But here's the thing that I want you to remember. Both sets of circumstances. Polar opposites, other than they share the same problem. A demon-possessed child, and they're desperate. Here's the point. Jesus helps them both. Let that sink in for a second. No reason to believe, and yet believes. Every reason to believe, struggles, and Jesus meets them right where they are. I think he's demonstrating that it's in our willingness to be honest with him that he can move. And that we learn how to trust him as much as we can. He's not expecting you to have all the trust. This is incremental. You are learning to trust him. It is a moment by moment, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, ability to give him a little bit more and trust him a little more with a little bit of my life each and every single day. And he can work with that. Remember, faith of a mustard seed, right? A crumb. Help me with my unbelief. That is a vulnerable place to be. If you've got great faith, cool, excellent. Pray for the rest of us. If you have a little bit of faith, Jesus understands that. He talked about mustard seeds and crumbs and that type of faith. He can work with that. And if you're struggling, yep, he's going to meet you there too. He gets it. But you have to be vulnerable enough to say, I need help with my unbelief. You have to recognize the fact that you don't have any belief. So you have to start there. But Jesus helps them both because they're both desperate. And in that desperation, they're vulnerable enough to say, I need you. I don't have any other options left. Which is really funny to me, because the truth in the matter is that we all know that we don't really have any other options, and yet we always treat them as the last option, you know? I think that's just human nature. And one final thought. In chapter 7, verse 24, there's a phrase that really struck me. He could not keep his presence secret. What a cool line. He left Israel, presumably to find some place to rest, and yet he could not keep his presence a secret. I don't know about you, but I want that kind of presence of Jesus, one that I can't keep secret. I want it for myself, I want it for my family, I want it for my church. I don't want to have to keep it a secret. I want that much presence where it's not a secret. So a couple weeks ago, as we were talking about the beginning of the new year and kind of the things that we wanted to do, one of the things that we had talked about is just kind of taking a couple of minutes and just having all of us pray for Thrive Church. We're going to do some stuff individually as we get to the end of the month. We always do a theme for the year, but I wonder if we might take just a couple of minutes now to pray for Thrive Church. And so I'm going to ask you to do something, if you wouldn't mind. If you wouldn't mind pairing up or quadrupling up and just kind of get into some groups, whatever you're comfortable with. And if you wouldn't mind just taking a moment and praying. I got some specific things that I want us to pray through. And I'm just going to ask you to do that. So if you wouldn't mind, why don't you go ahead, Randy, dim the lights just a little bit so people feel a little more comfortable. And you can sit, stand, whatever you want to do. But I wonder if we might take a moment and pray for Thrive Church. And so wherever you are, with whomever you choose to pray with, I wonder if we might just pause first and pray for the presence of God. Let's just start there, that as a body, we would experience the presence of God more. Let me start us. God, I just want to stop and acknowledge that you're in the room today. We have worshiped, we have gathered in your name, we know by your word that you are here. We just want to experience your presence more. And God, I pray that you would dial up our sensitivity to the fact of when you're in the room so that we can see when you move and we can join you in whatever you're up to, because we know it's good and we know that nothing is impossible when you're involved. And we want to lean into that. And so, Lord, as we take a moment here, I pray that you would hear the hearts of your people praying for their church, for your church, this place where we gather weekly to meet with you and to meet with each other. Would you hear our prayers? God, I have full confidence that you have heard the prayers of your people, because I know by your word you're here. And I know that you care about all of these things very deeply. And as we begin to move in this new year, I just don't want to do things without you, without hearing what you have to say and knowing where your heart is, so that we can just follow you. That's the safest course of action. It's right behind you. That's the place where we can be successful in your eyes, and that's where we can see the kingdom and be a part of all of those things that we hope for. And God, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us. You haven't changed. And so anything that we encounter in this world today that just seems awful or strange or weird or off or hellish or doesn't matter, you're still the same. You're the one who brought Israel up out of slavery in Egypt. You are the one who brought us up out of our own bondage, our own slavery. You're the one who continually works with us to make us more righteous, to be more like Jesus, to be more holy like you are holy. You're the same. And we want to put ourselves in alignment with you. We want to see those same things that happen in the book happen in our lives, Lord. We want to come before you not with a faith of mustard seed, but with full confidence that our Father in heaven loves us, fights on our behalf, is continually molding and shaping us and helping us become what he has in mind for humanity. And so I pray, Lord, that you would prompt each one of us to continue to pray for these things as we go into this new year, for ourselves and for our church family, our brothers and sisters that gather with us, whether they're here, whether they're online, they're still part of Thrive Church, which is your church. And we look forward to seeing you be the same God that you've always been. Just help us hear you a little bit better today than we did yesterday, and to hear you even better tomorrow. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things. Amen.